But let's look in 1 Peter chapter 4. There's some amazing things found in this, and as we look at it, we're going to look. I wish we had time to look at verses 4 through 11. In fact, I've got on the last slides, I've got verses 10 and 11. And David, I don't know if you're preaching next Sunday night or if I am, but 10 and 11 are sort of separate, and yet they're all real good. And so we may just try to tie that in a closing comment, and we may next week begin with verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at what it says. Look at this first line on that screen. The first line on that screen says, "When the end is near." That's what the lesson is all about. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." That's weird, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. And this verse has given a lot of people a lot of difficulty in relationship to it. And so some people talk about and say, well, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And so it is in that sense that you might say the end of all things at his hand, because it may be the next thing that happens. Sometimes individuals will look at this and they'll say, well, the end of your life is at hand. And that's the end of all things that is at your hand. And I'm going to make a comment and emphasize this comment a little bit later. Whether we know for sure or not what this end is mentioned in verse 7, the whole lesson tonight is not about the end, though we're going to spend some time at it because we're trying to have an understanding of 1 Peter chapter 4 and all of 1 Peter is to have some understanding. But the point is, whenever the end is near, how do you get ready? And so whenever he says the end of all things is at his hand, look at the next word, therefore. And while we'll spend some time looking at the front part of this, the end of all things at his hand, the emphasis of this lesson, the application of this lesson, is after the word therefore. So keep that in mind so we'll not lose sight about this, whether it's the end of your life or the return of Jesus or some other end. Just keep this in mind. Now then, what does that mean? Well, what does it say? The end of all things is at hand. Now, whether we fully understand, that's where you began in trying to understand difficult verses. What does this verse say? It says it's at hand. Think of all of the times we've used that expression at hand and talked about John the Baptist preaching, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus preaching, Matthew 4 verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the 12 apostles went out, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, at hand, at hand. Paul says the time of my departure is at hand. I believe we understand what the at hand means. But that's difficult. And part of the difficulty may be that the only time we think of the end is in relationship to the final end. Let me say at the very beginning of this entire discussion, there will be the end. There will be that time when the heavens and the earth pass away, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be destroyed. But look at Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in verse 1, having seen the temple and how glorious the temple was, he says to those disciples, I want you to know that the time is coming, when not one stone will be left upon another. And so they began to ask the question, and look as he said in verse 2 when he says that not one stone will be left upon another. And his disciple says in verse 3, tell us then, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The old King James has the end of the world. And that's the expression we use to refer to the second coming. And that's not a wrong expression when this world comes to an end. But the question they're asking is, when is this age going to end? And so he begins to give some signs so they'll be able to know when the end of the age, when that temple was going to be destroyed, and what signs would precede that. And so when you get down to verse 6, he says, these are the beginning of sorrow. But he says, but the end is not yet. When you be here, when you, and look at the word you, second person pronoun, you apostles, not folks in the 21st century, you apostles will hear wars and rumors of wars. But he says, these are the beginning of sorrow, but the end is not yet. And so the Lord is talking about something is going to happen. Something's going to come to an end. And he says, the end is not yet. Now look in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nation. And then the end will come. So Jesus talked about a coming of the end of that age, not the end of the earth, not the end of the world, but the time whenever that temple would be destroyed and not one thing would be, or not one stone would be left upon another. And Jesus himself says, and these are the signs so that you will know. And there are all of these eight signs that are given in those first verses. And whenever the gospel is preached in all the world, the end is going to come. If you lived in the first century, and you'd seen wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences and nation rising one up against another and the love of many waxing cold and false teachers and false prophets arise and all of these signs that Jesus gives. And then he says, but here is the last thing that's going to happen before the end comes. Now, when did the end come? When the gospel was preached to every creature. Was it preached to every creature? Oh, yes. Colossians, by the way, which was written before Peter writes his book, Colossians affirms, chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 1, verse 23, that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Lord, what's going to happen when the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven? And he says, the end is going to come. Now, when you get to Peter, and Peter writes and says, the end of all things that is at hand. But somebody says, but it says all things. And there is a context in which this expression is found. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign when they are about to happen? And you tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when they are about to happen? I want you to look down in Matthew chapter 24 to verse 33, where he talks about the fact that you will see that fig tree. And when you see a fig tree, and Luke says, and other trees, not just fig trees, but all trees, and you see the leaves that are coming out, you know that summer is nigh. And so he says, so then when you see all these things, know that it is near, that the end is at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away, and look at it, till all these things be fulfilled. Now, is it possible that because this epistle was written in the first century, and this expression, these things was used, and all these things was used in the New Testament age, to refer to that thing that was about to happen when God, who had established Judaism, was going to wipe Judaism out? Listen to Luke chapter 21, verse 20. If you don't know Luke 21, 22, you need to underline it in your mind if you don't have it underlined in your Bible. When Jesus talks about that Roman army coming down and surrounding Jerusalem and you flee into the mountains, he says, these are the days of vengeance that all things, there it is, the same expression right here, that all things that are written might be fulfilled. So the Bible talks about all things that had been written. And he looks back to the Old Testament. And when he looks back to the Old Testament, he says, when that Roman army comes, all of these things will be fulfilled. Now, what does Peter say? Is it possible that Peter said to these Christians who had been scattered, you've been able to see all eight of these signs, the gospel has been preached in all the world, and the end of all things is at hand, just like God spoke of it? Now, that's just something for your consideration and your... Don't you believe it, but it's because I said it. But it sure makes a lot of sense if you'll think about it. Because for him to say the end of all things is at hand and you make that the end of the world, you've got to start redefining some of the phrases that are in there. If I'd been a first century Christian, And I had read the end of all things that is at hand, and I knew what Jesus, how many times in Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew 24, he'd used the expression these things and the end, and the expression the end. And then all of a sudden Peter says, and here it is. The end of all things is at hand. Now, having said all of that, go ahead and make an application to the end of your life. Go ahead and make an application, if you like, to the fact of the uncertainty of the return of Jesus. And in that sense, the end of all things is at hand, simply because it may not be visible before us. But the text does say it is at hand, therefore. Now, when that happens, whenever there's great adversity, when you're facing the very end, what do you need to do? Well, you look at the text and he says the first thing you need to do is you need to be sober. Be serious, the New King James says. And he says, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. There are several B's, not with two E's, but with one E. There are several B's in verse 4, in verse 7, and verse 8. The first one is, you be serious. There must be those times in our lives in which we sit down and we become very sober in our reasoning. You can try to live the world and never face the reality of the seriousness of the things that are happening. And you can just ignore the reality that something needs to be done about a situation, and you can ignore it. But that's not serious thinking. We talked about the end of your life. Next time you have your hand over your heart, feel the beat. And you're one beat away from being judged eternally. Was that serious? American statesman Daniel Webster said, the most terrifying thought that I have ever had is that I must someday give an account to my Maker for the way that I've lived. And isn't that what the last verse of Ecclesiastes has when it says, God will bring every secret thing into judgment? Now there's the other side of that, not just secret evil things, but all the secret good things that you've done. Is that sobering? And if you lived at a time whenever there was a great turmoil and that which was happening in that first century world, and there was persecution of Christians on every hand, it's time to be serious. And then he says, be watchful. It's rather interesting that both of the Greek words used in the Bible, one referring to wisdom and the other referring to sobriety, is found in this passage. There is that guard that was on duty who they wanted to be free from intoxicant. Why? So that he could watch. You let an individual get involved in the drug scene, or whether it's liquid or powder, you let an individual get in that and he loses all ability of sobriety and he ceases to be watchful. In Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 40, watch and pray. You remember what he said to the disciples? Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, Luke 22, 40, that you enter not into temptation. And so it's to be serious and it is to be watchful. Don't we sing songs about watching and awaiting the coming of the Lord? You know, when he comes, will we say that we're ready? Watching. And in so many of our songs about the second coming of Jesus, watching. And if you take this and make it the application of the end of your life, as much and as difficult as it is to think about, your life is coming to an end. When I was born, I don't think I knew anybody that was much over 70 years of age. I was born in 1939. That's 78, so you don't have to fit there and pull your calculator out. That's a lot of years. And I thought, if I live to the year 2000, I'll be 61 years old. I thought, that's anciently old. But the reality is, when you reach this age, and some of you are closer to this than you have been, once you get there, it's not quite as old as you thought it was. But doesn't sobriety make you think, my life could end? I went to a small Christian school. In the eighth grade, there were 28 students in the eighth grade at Athens Bible School. 28. By the time of graduation, two of them had already died. The end is at hand. Think seriously. And young people, one of the grave dangers that you face perhaps in your generation more than any generation is this idea of instant gratification. It's a part of the psyche of let's just go ahead and do it. It looks like it'd be fun. Let's do it. Let's not think about the consequences of it. Let's just go ahead and do it. But if you don't think of the consequences of your action, all of a sudden, sobriety and watchfulness is not involved in this. And so he says, be praying. Pray without ceasing. And whenever there are times, whenever there's adversity around us, and we see on the horizon some end, whatever that end is, the end they saw was perhaps even greater because they'd given all of these signs. And all of the things that had been written in the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. And they could see it and it was happening around. The Roman armies were headed toward Jerusalem. The end is at hand. And you Christians had better be watching. Because it's going to really impact your life in so many ways. And so he says, you folks agape each other. That's the Greek word. And agape love says that regardless of how you treat me, I'm going to treat you right. Regardless of what you say to me, regardless of how you treat me, I'm going to treat you right. I'm going to turn the other cheek. And if you're hungry, I'm going to feed you. And if you're thirsty, I'm going to give you drink. And I'm not going to be overcome of evil, but I'm going to overcome evil with good. That's agape love. But I want you to imagine the situation. Whenever there was great persecution as there was, and Jesus talks about this, we don't have time to look at all of those verses. Jesus talked about that a man's enemies would be those of his own family. If there were grave persecution, and you were arrested, and they'd say, who's a member of the church at Palm Beach Lakes? We need some names. Tell me, and we'll let you go. Think of the danger at a time like that of having any kind of love for brethren. And self-centered love, we would forsake each other. And then you begin to stop and you think about all of the things that are transpiring. And he says, not just love one another, but fervent love one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. If you don't believe it, those of you who are parents, think of when you were a teenager and how much wrong you did as a teenager and your parents still loved you. I remember Gary saying to me about one of his kids, Dad, or he might have said Dad and Mom, if I was like, and you can fill in the name Lindsay or Daniel, whichever one you want to put this. If I was like them when I was a child, why didn't you just kill me? Here it is. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's not license to go out and do wrong because your mom and your daddy love you. But in a marriage situation, don't we oftentimes overlook incidences and we give them the benefit of the doubt? That's what agape love does. And it covers a multitude of sins. Now there is that obvious one. Whenever a brother is wayward and love causes us to go out and restore that individual, but you put this in that context of that persecution and the adversity that those individuals were suffering under, and he says, you have fervent love one for another. And then he says, be hospitable. It's difficult for us to appreciate this, but when their houses were taken from them, where could they go? Where would they find shelter at a time like this? And then because sometimes their houses were taken away from them, the Hebrew writer says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Whatever possessions you had, the enemy came in and took them away from you, and you were penniless and you had nowhere to go. Be hospitable. If there is a forgotten verse in the Bible, in the application of our lives, I would not be surprised that it's right in this area. You read the verses about an elder is not to be given to wine, to much wine. We understand what it means, given to wine. You know the qualification of an elder? Given to hospitality. Churches will be appointing elders continually throughout all of our lives. And sometimes whenever you look at the qualification, that person, they're not very hospitable at all. Hospitality is not just necessarily using your home, but what a great blessing it is to have folks sit around your table and just sit and visit. But it's hospitality when we see each other and be open and friendly. It's not a planned hospitality. It's a hospitality that starts in your heart and it just flows out from there. It's Abraham seeing those three people walking by, and he rushes out and invites them in. Abraham, what do you know about them? I don't know. They just look like they're tired and hungry. Let's bring them in and let's kill the calf and let's get it all ready. And what about Lot? When they go over into Sodom, Lot goes down to the marketplace where these same men were, and Lot goes out and invites these men to come into his house. Why? That's what you do with the blessings God has given to you. And sometimes we've tried to have organized programs where we encourage each other to invite other members of the church into our home and things of that nature. But it needs to not come out of a program. It needs to come out of who we are. And at a time when there is adversity, that's when we need to do this more than any other time. If you see a brother or sister in this body, and you know they're having a tough time in their life, why don't you say, let's go out and eat together. Let me call you one day next week and let's go visit together. Let's sit down and talk. Hospitality is far more than just, you know, getting food and things of that nature. It's an attitude of heart, and the hospitality we need to understand is that which comes out of the heart. And when there's adversity, that's when we need it more than any other time. And then he says, and don't complain about it. Don't go out and say, I'm so sick and tired. I invited them over to my house and they never invited them back or never invited me back, and I'm just sick and tired of doing this. No, that's not hospitality. That's hospitality that is skin and outward, but it's not hospitality from the heart. And hospitality from the heart is that which we do because it is our very, very nature. And down at the bottom of the screen, I put the last two verses and I said, use your gifts to serve others. That's what verse 10 and 11 are. Whenever he says, whatever gift God's given you, you'd better use it. And so he says in verse 11, if the gift that you've given you is the ability to proclaim the word of God, then speak as the oracles of God and all of the things that are found here. The end is at hand. Are you ready for the end? You know that to be acceptable to God, there's got to be faith in your heart. You've got to be that kind of individual who makes up your mind to follow the Lord, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus, and to be immersed in water that you might be saved, might be washed in the blood of Jesus as your body is buried in water and buried with Him in a watery grave called baptism and raised to walk the new life. And that new life is the very thing we were talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in all as we're preaching through 1 Peter on these Sunday nights. Messages for sojourners. And so he says, and you serve him faithfully. Are you ready for the end? If you're not ready, then will you not make whatever changes that you need to make? And if we can help you, let it known, but coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?